All right, so we're going to spend some time this morning, the rest of our time, discussing a topic that I mentioned a couple weeks ago at the end of the sermon on the Lord's Supper. So we reflected on Paul's teaching regarding the Lord's Supper or communion a couple weeks ago, the week before Easter, as he kind of working through Corinthians and came to that passage at the end of 1 Corinthians 11. Now, at the end of that message, I mentioned that there were two things for us to kind of take away from that, apart from just his general teaching about the Lord's Supper and the specific issue that was affecting the worship of the Corinthians themselves. And those two kind of takeaways were maybe some application in terms of our practice on who we think should partake of the Lord's Supper. So who should actually partake of this meal? And this question actually gets at the heart of the meaning of the Lord's Supper. So what is it that we are actually partaking of? And it also gets at the heart of what it means to be a part of Christ's body. This is kind of a centerpiece of our practice as Christians when we come together, that we share the meal that Christ has given to his followers, to his disciples. We share it in remembrance of him. So you can see then how pivotal this is for us to have a clear understanding of it. It is a memorial of what Christ has done for us, a commemoration, a remembrance of the gospel, a remembrance of Christ's death for sinners, a death that establishes the new covenant, a death that unifies us, it reconciles us to God who were alienated from him. It unifies us as his people as he proclaims peace to both the Jews and to the Gentiles, that he becomes our peace as he hangs on the cross. So this is a really important meal to understand and a really important practice for us to observe carefully. We want to know what it is that we're actually doing. So as we participate in the meal, we all proclaim these truths. So we proclaim Christ's death until he comes. We're saying together why Christ died and who he died for. So we're unpacking the meaning and significance of Christ's death and all that it accomplishes. And I mentioned two things. First of all was that only those who affirm the truths about what Christ's death does, a truth about the gospel, should partake of the Lord's Supper. So that's just the simple, basic understanding. This meal is for, in a sense, believers. We could say that. For disciples, for followers of Christ. And the second thing that I said, which is what I want to focus on the rest of our time today, is that the Lord's Supper is for those who have been baptized. The Lord's Supper is for those who have been baptized. They've submitted to Christ's command to be baptized. They have made that proclamation, public proclamation, that they belong to Jesus, that they are following Jesus. They've identified themselves with Jesus, and they've received the divine name as a mark on who they are. They now belong to God. It is the meal, the celebratory meal of remembrance or commemoration of the gospel, the very events that make them children of God, is the ongoing display of remembrance of for those who have been baptized. So let me just unpack that a little bit more. So baptism shows that you identify with Jesus. You are looking to him in faith alone for your salvation. You are publicly pledging that you follow him. Now, I gave a couple reasons. That was one of the reasons for why that should be the case, right? Why should the Lord's Supper be reserved for those who are baptized? That's one of those reasons, right? You're doing this, in a sense, you're being baptized because it shows, it tells that you are actually a follower of Christ. That's, in one way, you could say that, how do I know that you're believing in Christ? And the answer that we could give is, well, I partake of the Lord's Supper. And I think we could actually change that answer and say, how do we know that you're following Christ? It's by being baptized. So that's what I want you to think as we kind of work our way through this. The second reason is just the logical order of these two ordinances. Baptism occurs once at the beginning of the Christian life, and the Lord's Supper is an ongoing weekly celebration of the death of Christ and all that his death accomplished. Okay, so that's kind of what I said a couple weeks ago, and maybe, you know, let me just say a few things about that. For one, I want to say that this is something that we ought to be able to talk about as a church. Okay, this is important things for us to wrestle with and to grasp. It's important for us to have clarity regarding how we observe these practices and who these practices are for. It should be something that we can just kind of openly discuss and say, okay, now what is it that we believe about baptism and the Lord's Supper? And we're working on that. I have a few men helping me out in terms of what our kind of policies are going to be. How are we going to describe the practice of observing the Lord's Supper and baptism, what that means for us as a church. So we're working on having something that we can kind of point to that's going to be a guide for us in terms of how we practice this. So there is more forthcoming things that we'll have in place. But for the time being, just want to recognize that it's something that we can and should talk about. You know, we're not, in many ways, there's a lot of differences that we have, and those are things that we should also talk about together as well, right? We don't want to say, well, that's off limits, we're not going to talk about that. So we want to acknowledge that there's things that are openly discussed among Christians, and one of the ways that God uses in helping us is those open discussions, right? We iron sharpens iron, and we want to be able to freely interact around these things without fear or without reprisals or anything like that. Now, on this topic specifically, I think from what I've heard is that there has been maybe a little bit of a surprise to hear that, and I want to actually clarify why I said that 2 weeks ago, and provide maybe a little more rationale for why that should be the case. Okay, so that's kind of where we're going today. So why did I say that 2 weeks ago, and why should we adopt that practice, baptism before the Lord's Supper, as a church? So first of all, let me address three reasons why you could have been taken aback or caught off guard or surprised by me saying that the Lord's Supper is for those who have been baptized. Now, first of all, I think the reason why that could have been surprising is because you haven't heard that from me before. So I haven't emphasized this in the past, nor have I made much of a point of clarifying in the public teaching ministry of the church who should partake in the Lord's Supper. So this is where I take responsibility for not bringing you up to speed and not leading you and teaching you about this. This does fall under my responsibility. It isn't something that I've done well, and I acknowledge that before you all. So I think because of that, because we haven't spent a lot of time talking about it as a church, even though I've had one-on-one conversations with individuals or in small group settings, it hasn't been something that we've done together. So I can understand why that would be a surprise. And I take responsibility for that. So I repent of not addressing it or not speaking directly to that, and I'll aim for more clarity in the future moving forward. Now, second, this may have been surprising to you because you've never heard this from anyone, let alone by me. So it's not just that I didn't talk about it or teach about it. It's that no one you've ever heard or no other church that you've been a part of has made this a point of emphasis. So it's quite surprising. This reality is quite surprising considering the wide and extensive unanimity the broader church has maintained on this issue. And I'll provide examples later. I don't know why this is the case. Why is it that churches don't talk freely about this, or churches perhaps aren't clear about who should partake of the Lord's Supper, or how the Lord's Supper relates to baptism? So I do acknowledge that it would be surprising to hear that there is a prerequisite to the Lord's Supper in most of our thinking, in addition to one's faith, I think we all kind of assume that the Lord's Supper is for believers, and kind of use that as the only prerequisite. Well, if I'm a believer, then why can't I partake of the Lord's Supper? Now, the fact that we don't teach about this, it could actually be contributing to the problem. It could be the fact that we don't emphasize the importance of baptism. Maybe we don't see that as being necessary or that significant as followers of Christ. Or maybe we want people to feel welcomed, to feel accepted. So we don't really want to draw a line here that may make somebody feel uncomfortable or excluded from partaking of the Lord's Supper when they visit our churches. We could think that the responsibility for observing the Lord's Supper falls on the individual. So it's just up to the individual person to decide if they want to partake or not. Or it could be any number of, or any combination of those things. The third reason why this could have been surprising is because the text in 1 Corinthians 11 doesn't mention baptism at all. Right? Paul says nothing about baptism in 1 Corinthians 11. The prerequisite that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 for partaking of the Lord's Supper is that each individual would examine themselves. So you need to examine yourself before partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. So you could have been thinking, baptism, where did that come from? Was Brad just kind of injecting that into the text? Is he practicing eisegesis? The only liquid in 1 Corinthians is the liquid that's in the cup, which we know is not water, but wine, because the Corinthians are getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. The passage does mention the prerequisite, like I said, of examining ourselves or judging ourselves. So we are to evaluate if our participation in the Lord's Supper is consistent with the meaning and significance of the Lord's Supper. Are we recognizing the gospel, the clarity of the gospel, the need for everyone to trust in Christ? Are we trusting in Christ? And are we treating our brothers and sisters as if they are brothers and sisters? So the questions that we need to ask ourselves are those questions. Are we truly trusting in Christ alone for our salvation? Are we treating our brothers and sisters in the church as Christ has welcomed and treated them? So I acknowledge that. Well, you could have just thought, well, that's interesting. There's no baptism there. So where did I get baptism from? I acknowledge that it's not in chapter 11, but it is in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. In chapter 1, Paul mentions several of the Corinthians that he baptized. Verses 14 through 16, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. So Paul mentions baptism in chapter 1, in all likelihood, as a marker of identity and belonging. This occurs, if you remember the context, that it recurs right after he identifies the factions within the church. The I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. And then he says right after that, is Christ divided? Is not Christ's body one? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? In other words, he's asking where their absolute loyalty lies. A loyalty that is identified and declared at one's baptism. So he's saying that you belong to the one in whose name you have been baptized. And no one was baptized in the name of Paul or Apollos or Cephas. You show no absolute loyalty to early leaders in the church because you belong to Christ. You've been baptized into his name. Now, Paul just mentions the three people that he remembers baptizing, as if it's really not even that important. And as he says in the following verses, that it's not that important because he wasn't sent by Christ to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, we do see in Acts that there were many Corinthians who were baptized. Luke tells us in Acts 18 which is the context in which Paul is in Corinth preaching the gospel. Many of the Corinthians were hearing Paul. Many of the Corinthians were hearing Paul, believed, and were baptized. Now, my assumption from that passage is that that was more than just Crispus and Gaius and Stephanus. The church is bigger than that. It seems as if they were saying everyone who believed among the Corinthians were baptized. We could also see baptism in chapter 10. Paul speaks of the Israelites as baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea when they were brought out of Egypt through the Red Sea in the Exodus. And it's likely that Paul mentions the baptism of the Israelites as a point of connection with the Corinthians who have been baptized into Christ. So this only seems to make sense if they, in fact, have been baptized into Christ. And now, while we haven't gotten there yet, baptism is mentioned in chapter 12. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Paul here has spirit baptism in mind, but as we see in the book of Acts, spirit baptism coincides with water baptism. They are nearly simultaneous. As far as we can tell, they go hand in hand. It's highly likely that everyone in the Corinthian church had been baptized, which is what we would expect from seeing the pattern of the gospel preaching, repentance and faith, receiving the Holy Spirit and water baptism in the book of Acts. Now, this seems to be the way that the rest of the New Testament letters speak to the churches. They speak about baptism as if everyone in those churches were baptized. Okay? So let me just put this together then. Baptism is not mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11. But how many of the Corinthian believers were baptized who were partaking of the Lord's Supper? In all likelihood, it was all of them. Like, we actually don't have any examples in the New Testament of unbaptized believers partaking of the Lord's Supper, period, or unbaptized believers just in general. So even though we might not see baptism in 1 Corinthians 11 specifically, I hope that you can at least see why it makes sense to be baptized prior to taking communion. Let me give you one more example before providing some support from church history. In the Great Commission, Jesus, as the one with all authority in heaven and on earth, commanded the apostles to make disciples of all the nations. He told them to do so in his name as the one who possesses all authority. He told them to make disciples by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and by teaching them to observe all that he has commanded. So make disciples of Jesus. Make disciples of Jesus of all the nations. Make disciples of Jesus of all the nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Make disciples of Jesus of all the nations by baptizing them in the name of the triune God and by teaching them to obey what Jesus commands. You can see kind of the logical connection. What is the command that Jesus gives? Make disciples. How are they to do so? Baptize, teach. So there's this connection then, or this explanation of how the disciples go about making disciples. Now, thinking about those two other participles, baptize and teach, the text doesn't give us like a temporal priority to one of those. So it's not saying that you have to do this first. It's not saying, we can't get this from the actual grammar, that you have to baptize before you teach. We can actually assume that there is a certain amount of teaching that happens before baptism. We would probably call that evangelization, which is what we see happening in the book of Acts. The gospel is proclaimed and preached to the people who then are called to respond to that with repentance and faith, and then respond in obedience to baptism. There could be this teaching before baptism, and likely was. But when we compare this to the pattern we see in the rest of the New Testament, it seems clear that the apostles saw baptism as taking place immediately after one's conversion, and then followed by teaching. Let me give you one example of this in Acts. Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 2. So Peter preaches the message. Conviction falls upon the Jews who crucified Jesus. And they want to know what they should do. How should they respond now that they just killed their king? And Peter tells them to repent and be baptized. And he says this, those who received his word, so those who responded to the message that he's preached, who responded with repentance and faith, received his word, were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So notice just the logical order of these things. How did this happen? Peter preaches the gospel, calls the people to respond. Those who responded were baptized, and what followed their baptism was devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, which is probably a reference to communion, and to the prayers. So obviously we recognize that the book of Acts is not, it's not saying this is how it ought to happen. That we recognize this difference. Like, the book of Acts is describing for us what took place. It's not prescribing for us what must take place. So there's a difference there in how we approach the book of Acts. It's not saying just because you did this on this day and the church did this in this fashion that you ought to do those things in that way and in that fashion. But what I would say is that the pattern that we see take place must inform our practice. We would be foolish for it not to. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to go into the synagogues first to preach the gospel, like Paul did, and like some of what other Jews did. But there is that significant pattern. This is, I think, the pattern that we see in the Great Commission. Make disciples, baptize them, teach them, and commune them. Invite them to the table. All right, so you kind of get, at least maybe understand a little bit of the reasons for making this a point of emphasis. So we don't see what the pattern that we see in the New Testament. Let's just start first. What seems to be the pattern that Jesus establishes in the Great Commission is baptize before you teach. Now, it doesn't mention communion, but we can assume then from the practice of the disciples in the book of Acts, the pattern that we see played out in the book of Acts is to preach the gospel. When people believe the gospel, they're baptized and they become a part of the church. They join the church and they join in the things that the church does. And then when we see this played out in the rest of the New Testament, in the letters, I think we can safely say that everybody, every believer in these churches had been baptized. They would have definitely been an anomaly if had they not been baptized. And those are the believers who are partaking of the Lord's Supper. Now, I briefly just want to walk through. Let me give you one more example quickly, and then we'll look at some stuff from church history. Another argument to add to this is just simply looking at what does baptism in the Lord's Supper signify. Baptism, our union with Christ in his death and resurrection, it signifies that we are one with him. So when we come to Christ, we know that this takes place spiritually. We no longer are in Adam, we are in Christ. We no longer are under the domain of darkness, but we are in the kingdom of the beloved Son. We no longer are in darkness, we are in light. No longer in death, but in life. So there's this transition that takes place from one to the other that happens spiritually by the work of the Spirit inside of us. He unites us to Christ so that everything that Christ has done on behalf of and in the place of and for his people is ours. We share in the richness of the spiritual blessings in Christ. This is called union with Christ, or it's simply just described as being in him. So Baptism signifies this. Baptism signifies our union with Christ. And Paul fleshes this out in Romans 6, where he talks about us being united in his death and in his resurrection. We've been united with him in his death and in his resurrection to newness of life. Now, what does the Lord's Supper signify? The Lord's Supper signifies our communion with Christ. So we have union with Christ, which is established at our conversion, which is signified by baptism, and we have ongoing fellowship with Christ, which is signified by our participation in the Lord's Supper, among other things. All right, so you can kind of see the relationship between those two things then. Now, how have Christians understood this relationship throughout church history? I have 13 or 14 things to mention. So let's kind of briefly run through this. I want to give you some historical writings, historical figures who touched on this. Now, we're going to read some things. You may be like, well, what's that? That's weird. Why is he talking about that? And there may be some weird things in here. There are some weird things in here. Just ignore the weird things and just understand their understanding of the relationship between baptism and the Lord's Supper. So the Didache, late 1st century, early 2nd century. Let no one eat or drink of your thanksgiving or of the Eucharist, but they who have been baptized into the name of the Lord. For concerning this also the Lord has said, give not that which is holy to the dogs. So the Didache, this is like one of the earliest Christian teaching documents that we have apart from the New Testament. They seem to practice then baptism before the Lord's Supper. Justin Martyr in his first apology, 2nd century. But we, after we have thus washed him who has been convinced and has ascended to our teaching, so this is a convert, bring him to the place where those who are called brethren are assembled. So you have a person who has been washed, a person who has consented to their teaching, he's listened to the gospel, he's brought to join the fellowship, the other brothers, in order that we may offer hearty prayers in common for ourselves and for the baptized, and for all others in every place, that we may be counted worthy, now that we have learned the truth by our works, also to be found good citizens and keepers of the commandments, so that we may be saved with an everlasting salvation. Having ended the prayers, we salute one another with a kiss. There is then brought to the president of the brethren bread and a cup of wine mixed with water, and he, taking them, gives praise and glory to the Father of the universe through the name of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and offers thanks at considerable length for being counted worthy to receive these things at his hands. So, Justin Martyr, Christian, 2nd century, he's saying this is what takes place. Somebody believes, they consent to our teaching, they're baptized, they're brought into the church, and they partake of the Lord's Supper together. The apostolic tradition of Hippolytus, 3rd century. They who are to be baptized shall bring with them no other vessels. So this is about a catechumen, somebody who's been catechized in the faith, who is approaching their baptism. So they've been taught for, I think, 3 years is what he says, before their baptism. They're brought to their baptism. What do they bring with them? They shall bring no other vessels than the one each will bring for the Eucharist, for the Lord's Supper. For it is fitting that he who is counted worthy of baptism should bring his offering at that time. So this is an interesting look, just glimpse at what's happening historically. It seems as if after these people had been brought to faith in Christ and they had been taught, discipled we may say, they go to be baptized after a certain number of years. And when they go to be baptized, they bring an offering that's going to contribute to the Lord's Supper, the love feast. So this is just looking, a glimpse at how it was kind of observed in practice in the early church. And here we have just another example of baptism before the Lord's Supper. So what about some confessions of faith? These are later. These are 17th century, the first London Baptist confession. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament given by Christ to be dispensed upon persons professing faith or that are made disciples, who upon profession of faith ought to be baptized and after to partake of the Lord's Supper. Keach's Catechism, a Baptist catechism. Again, I think this is 17th century. Who are the proper subjects of this ordinance of the Lord's Supper? They who have been baptized upon a personal profession of faith in Jesus Christ and repentance from dead works. New Hampshire Baptist Confession, 19th century. We believe that Christian baptism is the immersion in water of a believer into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to show forth in a solemn and beautiful emblem our faith in the crucified, buried, and risen Savior, with its effect in our death to sin and resurrection to new life. That it is prerequisite to the privileges of a church relation, becoming a member of a church, and to the Lord's Supper, in which the members of the church, by the sacred use of bread and wine, are to commemorate together the dying love of Christ, preceded always by solemn self-examination. In the modern Baptist Confession of Faith, the Baptist Faith and Message, baptism, being a church ordinance, is a prerequisite to the privileges of church membership and to the Lord's Supper. Charles Spurgeon, famous Baptist preacher in the 19th century, you as sinners have to exercise faith in Christ before you have anything to do with a believer's baptism. You have to come to Christ Himself before you are qualified to come to the Lord's table. As soon as you have, by faith, received Jesus Christ Himself as your Savior, the tokens and emblems of His death will become instructive to you. But until Jesus Christ is wholly yours, hands off all these holy things. John Calvin institutes. This is 16th century. It's interesting when you read kind of paedo-baptists, those who baptize infants, when you read their writings, they rarely mention this order because they all assume that baptism had already taken place. But John Calvin, he's arguing against the Anabaptists in this section, but this is what he says. Part of their argument, part of the Anabaptist argument against paedo-baptism is that you guys paedo-baptize your infants, but you don't allow them to take communion. So this is how he responds to that. If we attend to the peculiar nature of baptism, it is a kind of entrance, and as it were, initiation into the church, by which we are ranked among the people of God. The supper is intended for those of riper years who having passed the tender period of infancy, are fit to bear solid food. This distinction is very clearly pointed out in Scripture, for there, as regards baptism, the Lord makes no selection of age, whereas He does not admit all to partake of the supper. So notice what he's saying. Baptize infants, regardless of their age, regardless of their profession of faith, but don't commune them, don't admit them to the Lord's Supper. Confines it to those who are fit to discern the body and blood of the Lord, to examine their own conscience, to show forth the Lord's death, and understand its power. There's one other section. For God, regenerating us in baptism, engrafts us into the fellowship of His church and makes us His by adoption. So we have said that He performs the office of a provident parent in continually supplying the food by which He may sustain and preserve us in the life to which He has begotten us by His word. The point is that baptism and then the Lord's Supper. Bray Van Nest, a contemporary author in the book on the Lord's Supper, the issue is not directly addressed in Scripture, though there are principles to apply. In fact, the various traditions of Christianity have almost universally affirmed that baptism shall precede communion. If we understand baptism correctly, that it is the public profession of faith, then it makes sense for baptism to precede participating in communion. Jonathan Lehman from Nine Marks, baptism is the front door to the church through which you walk once. The Lord's Supper is the family meal that you enjoy repeatedly and regularly. This is not just a Baptist position, but something that every Christian tradition has historically affirmed: baptism, then the supper. Mark Dever, believer's baptism. When Paul wrote then to the Corinthians about their abuse of the Lord's Supper, his assumption was certainly that all those coming to the table had been baptized. That's what I was saying earlier. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are normally the formal acts of being admitted to and continuing in the fellowship of the church. that baptism is a prerequisite for coming regularly to the Lord's table seems to be supported from both Scripture and Baptist history. Wayne Grudem, this is the last one. Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology, many Protestants would argue from the meaning of baptism and the meaning of the Lord's Supper that ordinarily only those who have been baptized should participate in the Lord's Supper. This is because baptism is so clearly a symbol of beginning the Christian life, while the Lord's Supper is clearly a symbol of continuing the Christian life. Therefore, if someone is taking the Lord's Supper and thereby giving public proclamation that he or she is continuing in this Christian life, then that person should be asked, wouldn't it be good to be baptized now and thereby give a symbol that you are beginning the Christian life? To which I would say, that just seems to make sense. Okay, so in all of these things, all of these different traditions and confessions and authors, all of them seem to have share this in common. And there's probably thousands of other ones that we could point to. They seem to say baptism comes before the Lord's Supper. However they view that, whether it's infant paedo-baptism or whether it's believer baptism, they all would say that baptism comes before the Lord's Supper. They all would say that faith actually is a requirement for partaking in the Lord's Supper. So each tradition, going all the way back to the early church, they see this as a requirement. And even those who would baptize infants still hold this as a requirement. Michael Horton, John Frame, Miller Erickson, Louis Burkhoff, they all mention faith, just like Calvin did, as a prerequisite. So if you're thinking about children, baptism, and communion, you have to recognize that for the majority of church history until the present time, universally, unanimously, they've all said, baptism first and then the Lord's Supper. The only thing that I could find, contemporary relevance, who actually said that you don't have to be baptized before you partake of the Lord's Supper, was in the Episcopal Church. This wasn't officially an Episcopal doctrine, but something that Episcopalians were dealing with. And since we know where the Episcopalians have gone with a whole number of other things, I don't think that we should take that very seriously. So the overwhelming evidence from church history, the patterns that we see in the New Testament, the teachings of the Lord Jesus would seem to support that somebody ought to be baptized before they partake of the Lord's Supper. There's a variety of differences, in these Christian traditions on the topic of baptism and who should be baptized and how they should be baptized and what baptism means and signifies. But they all are in agreement on the relationship between baptism and the Lord's Supper. So we can see then, for us to do anything different is to be abnormal from what Christians have done for 2,000 years. So let's conclude with some practical considerations. Six questions. Should baptism be a requirement for partaking of the Lord's Supper at El Community Church? The short answer is yes. The longer answer is it's not that simple. I'd rather say that a believer, I don't know why I wrote this, but I was kind of nitpicking my own writing. I would rather say that a believer ought to be baptized before taking communion instead of saying that we require it, because Scripture doesn't explicitly require it, right? Scripture doesn't say you must be baptized on the authority of the Lord Jesus before you partake of the Lord's Supper. Though we've seen that this is deduced, that baptism before the Lord's Supper, that one should be baptized before partaking of the Lord's Supper, is deduced from the implicit teaching of Scripture. Now, as far as our practice goes, I want to urge patience with those who trust in Christ alone for salvation and partake of the Lord's Supper. Maybe they haven't been taught the importance or the necessity of baptism, which I admitted earlier falls a part on me as a part of my responsibility. And there may be a whole number of other reasons why they haven't been baptized. They haven't been taught about the importance of baptism. They don't see the need to be baptized. They have misconceptions about what baptism is. Or it could just simply be that they're lazy, apathetic, or indifferent, or scared. So the application then of this principle, which we've said is that a person should be baptized before partaking of the Lord's Supper, calls for us to exercise patience. Number two, should those who have been taking the Lord's Supper and are not baptized abstain from taking the Lord's Supper until they're baptized? My answer to this is no. I think this calls for patience. There seems that be only two reasons for abstaining from the Lord's Supper once one begins to partake. The first is what we see in 1 Corinthians 11 when we examine ourselves in light of our trust in Christ and our treatment of other brothers and sisters, and we find ourselves wanting. We need to make amends before we partake. At those times, we need to abstain and seek to amend those relationships. The second reason for abstaining from partaking of the Lord's Supper after you have begun to take it is when we are put under church discipline for unrepentant sin and are asked to not partake of the Lord's Supper. Unrepentant sin shows that we are not truly a part of the family of God and thus are not permitted to partake of the family meal. So if you have been taking communion because you trust in Christ alone, you rightly identify yourself with his death and resurrection, and you call his people your own, and you have not yet been baptized, then I would say, patiently, continue to partake. Continue to take and eat and drink. Now, what I said earlier about seeking baptism, which we'll get to actually in just a moment, let me just jump there now. Question three. Should those who haven't been baptized and call themselves Christians and partake of the Lord's Supper seek baptism? Yes. Emphatically. By all means, let your faith in Christ alone, who loved you and gave himself for you, be public. Let us affirm you in your trust in Christ as you publicly identify yourself with him. Now, Wayne Grudem would put it this way: if they are willing to participate in one outward symbol of being a Christian, the Lord's Supper, there seems no reason why they should not be willing to participate in the other symbol, baptism, that appropriately comes first. Number four, what if you haven't yet been baptized or taken the Lord's Supper? I think you're in a great position. I haven't caused you to screw up, and you haven't screwed up yourself. So that's awesome. We would ask that you wait to take the Lord's Supper until you're baptized. Pretty simple. Number five, do we recognize the baptisms of other churches for the Lord's Supper or membership? So if we have a visitor or we have somebody who joins our church who was formerly a part of another church, are we going to recognize the kind of authenticity of their standing with God and their baptism? Yes, as long as they are evangelical baptisms. Churches have described themselves as, this is another interesting topic, churches have practiced what they call open or closed communion. Closed communion is the practice of fencing or reserving the Lord's Supper for only the members of that specific church. So if you were a member of a different church and you went to a church that practiced closed communion because some of your friends or family were getting baptized, they would not allow you, or they would warn against you partaking of the Lord's Supper in that church. Open communion allows members from other churches to partake of the Lord's Supper if they are members in good standing and not under church discipline. As far as our practice goes, we're committed to practicing open communion. We think that this is the best practice for recognizing the universal body of Christ and affirming the legitimacy of other evangelical churches. Number six, finally, is baptism and partaking of the Lord's Supper an individual decision, a parent's decision, or the church's decision? There's obviously layers to this. The text in 1 Corinthians requires individuals to examine themselves prior to taking the Lord's Supper. So you're to ask yourself, are you trusting in Jesus? Are you trusting in him alone and his death on your behalf? Are you treating your brothers and sisters how you ought to treat them, how Christ would treat them? Culturally speaking, the church often defers to parents in deciding when their children take communion, at least in practice. So it's not really, from the parents' perspective, it's not really up to the elders of the church. It's up to them to decide when their children take communion. And that actually, there's wisdom in that because the parents obviously know their children more and better than anyone else. However, that is not how the church has historically observed baptism and communion. These have been understood as church ordinances, which then fall under the responsibility of the elders of the church. So the leaders of the church have the responsibility to teach the congregation to think rightly about these ordinances. What should you think about baptism and the Lord's Supper? The elders, as those entrusted with this responsibility, have to teach that. They have to describe and actually hold positions on who should partake and who shouldn't. Now, there's areas for us as a church to think through and figure out, but one of the clear ways we do this is to do what we're doing now, to work through the relationship between baptism and communion together with our Bibles and the voices of Christians from the past. Since these ordinances have been given to us by Christ, we should approach them with the appropriate attitude of humility, carefulness, and gratitude. Our desire in all things is to glorify Christ. And Christ has given these things to us to strengthen us, tools for us to identify ourselves with Him, sources of blessing to nourish us and cause us to continue fellowship with Him and remembrance of what He has done and all that He has done on our behalf. So that may or may not answer all of your questions. That may or may not answer or provide you with an adequate explanation of why this ought to be so. But that is the direction that we are heading. So we want to exercise patience. We want to encourage you who have not been baptized but who are partaking of the Lord's Supper to be baptized. If you have questions about what that actually means and the significance of that or when that can happen, then you need to please talk with me about that. And if you have more questions, then I invite you to come to our place on Wednesday and we'll figure it all out. Let's pray and let's come to the Lord's table.